All right, in this season, we're going through Isaiah. Isaiah 9:6, looking at one verse. And I've titled this series, God with Us. And I'm not spending much time going into the Gospels, because that's where Jesus is born. But in Isaiah 9:6 is a prophecy that contains four titles talking about this one that is born to us, this child. And in today's passage, in today's message, we're going to see a really, really big surprise. A surprise that you might not have expected. In fact, let me introduce you to someone before we get started. This is Alexander Fleming. Alexander Fleming in 1928 was a Scottish bacteriologist. And he was known for not having a really good lab, a really good organized lab. And so one time he went on vacation. And when he came back from vacation, he noticed something unusual. Something unusual in one of the petri dishes. And what had happened is a culture of a staphylococcus, I never can say this whole thing, but a culture of bacteria was growing, but a mold had accidentally contaminated it. Surprisingly, the bacteria immediately surrounding the mold had been killed, while bacteria further away continued to grow. So, coming back to a messy lab from his vacation, it still struck his curiosity. Fleming's curiosity was piqued, so he did further research, and he found out that the mold released a substance that could kill a wide range of harmful bacteria, including those responsible for diseases like pneumonia, scarlet fever, and gonorrhea. The substance was later named penicillin. Surprise! That is a happy accident. That is a surprise that when he came back from vacation did not expect. That is a surprise that changed the medical world going forward. It was huge. Absolutely huge discovery. And in today's text, we see a surprise. We see a surprise because in Isaiah 9:6, it says this, "For to us a child is born." We're familiar with this passage. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor." Now, we looked at that last week, didn't we? Wonderful Counselor, and that's to be expected. That's a great thing. But the surprise is in the next title, that he is Mighty God. Wait, hold on, Isaiah. How can you have a child, a son born, and yet also be Mighty God? See the surprise in the text? That really catches the readers by surprise. And so today we're going to look at this phrase, this title that he says Jesus has, this Mighty God. Number one, he is mighty. The Hebrew here is El Gibor. El meaning God, and we're going to get to that a little later. But here the word mighty meaning heroic, meaning champion, meaning this is a lion. This word is also used in your Old Testament of a mighty hunter. It is a phrase that is fit to describe a warrior. This is mighty. And this morning I want us to peer into this truth to three aspects of which we see Jesus being mighty. Are you ready? There's three of them, okay? Let's go. Let's look at the first one. He is mighty in creation. He is mighty in creation. From the smallest that we can think of, from the atomic level, from the protons and neutrons, from the smallest of the small, to the mountains and the seas, and to the stars and the planets and the galaxies, all of creation that you see, he is mighty because he has created it. Look at these two verses. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. I put these on the screen for you so you could take notes. on the little bulletin as well. So just write out Hebrews 1:3 and then spend some time this week going back and looking at your notes. But he is mighty. Look at Hebrews 1:3. The Son, who is speaking of? Jesus, the Son. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Did you catch that? He is so mighty in creation that he is sustaining all the things that you see that should go haywire in the world, all the things that we have in the universe going of extremely fast speeds, he is sustaining. And that, no, the text doesn't say this. I just imagine him sustaining it with one hand. I don't know why. That's why I keep putting it out, right? He's sustaining it with one hand. He can sustain it with his big pinky toe. Whatever it is easy for him because it's who he is. He is mighty. Look at Colossians 1:16 through 17. For in him, in who? Jesus. Context here is talking about Jesus. In him, all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, he is before all things. And in him, catch this, all things what? They hold together. He is so mighty that he holds it all together. And I imagine if Jesus ever decided to say, you know what, I'm not going to hold this together anymore, everything would fly into oblivion. By the way, this is just me giving a Kevinism. By the way, I call them Kevinisms when they're just ideas in my head. Because he is able to sustain all things, and at the end, when even the elements are burnt up to renew creation, he is the only one that is mighty enough to do that. How fast are we traveling? Let's demonstrate this. How fast do you think you're traveling right now? Now, some of you are sitting down going, hey, I'm sitting. I'm not traveling at all, right? I'm going zero speed. Well, I'm no astrophysicist, but I think this stuff is pretty interesting. So don't quote me on it, but here's what my research kind of discovered. How fast are we traveling? Well, the reality is Earth's rotation alone. You could stand still like we are, or sit still like we are today, and Earth's rotation alone has you going 1,037 miles per hour. That's how fast Earth is rotating. But it doesn't stop there. Earth's orbit around the sun, right? Earth is flying and orbiting around the sun right now. So not only are you going a little over 1,000 miles per hour, the Earth itself is going 66,600 miles per hour. That's pretty fast. But it doesn't stop there. The solar system, the Milky Way itself, the solar system that we are in, it has motion throughout the universe as well. And that is going somewhere around 514,000 miles per hour. When this all adds up, the question is, how fast are we going? There's no exact number that we really know, but I'm sure the math equation is pretty impressive. How fast we're actually traveling is this. Roughly about 1.3 million miles per hour. 1.3 million miles per hour. And your God is so mighty. He's sustaining it all. Isn't that amazing? Doesn't that blow your mind? Not only does physics talk about the really big things in creation that are going really, really fast, but apparently small things are going really, really fast too. And again, I'm no biologist, I'm no expert in science, but consider this, protons and neutrons at the smallest atomic level. Physicists say that those things are going about 67 million miles per hour. And we don't blow up, like you said. And why? Because God is mighty. God is Gibor. He is so strong and so mighty. It is incomprehensible to us. And so when our lives seem to be difficult or a train wreck, or we make decisions that completely seem to ruin our day or ruin our lives, just think to the mightiness of your God, the mightiness of your Creator, and he's sustaining it. He's got it. Trust him. He is mighty. He is mighty in creation. Secondly, he is mighty in salvation. He is mighty in salvation. Salvation means deliverance. It means to be taken somewhere safe, out of the way of harm. This salvation was accomplished by our Savior who died on a cross in our place and rose 3 days later so that me and you could have life and those who believe in him receive the gift of life. It's what he accomplished for us. This is what salvation is all about. And he is mighty enough to do it. And he is mighty enough that he did do it. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. If you've ever wanted to memorize a section of Scripture, which I really encourage you to, memorize Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. It's a beautiful picture of salvation. And this passage says this, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins. It is by grace you have been saved." How bad off were we before we knew Jesus? How bad off were we? We were dead. It doesn't get much worse than that. We were spiritually dead. Who can save us? This is Paul's expression, even in the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, when he gets to the end of chapter 7, he says, who can save me? Who's going to save me from this wretchedness? He throws his hands up because he understood that without Christ, without this free gift of God, our destination, our life was absolutely destroyed, absolutely ruined. So who is mighty enough to do this? It is Jesus. And he does it. And he did it on the cross. And he's coming back again to renew the entire world and establish his kingdom, ultimately ruling and reigning in a perfect world without sin, death, and suffering. That's what Jesus will do. And he is mighty enough to do it. Now, in theological terms, we talk about this doctrine, the person and work of Jesus Christ. But sometimes when we bring up the T word, I call it, theology. Oh, what comes to mind when you think of theology? You see, usually you have two different extremes. You have the person that says, oh, I love it. And I get a smile on my face because I'm ready to talk about it. So you have that person that says, theology, I love it. Let's go. Let's run to it. But then you have the other extreme when someone mentions theology and we kind of say, no, thanks. It's cool. I'm going this way. I'll leave that to, you know, the people that know it. Well, I don't have time here, but I have some really good resources if anyone's ever interested. Theology is really simple. It simply means talk about God. Talk about God. Theology. If you were to take the same idea with biology, biology, talk about life. So in theology, if you talk about God, you are a theologian. Congratulations, you all just became theologians. You already were, by the way. Because everyone has ideas about God. Everyone has thoughts about God, and they live their lives accordingly. Now, this is going to sound a little bit out of the box, but even an atheist is a theologian. Not a Christian theologian, that's not what I said. But an atheist is a theologian because an atheist has a thought about God. Does he not? Or does she not? And that thought about God that an atheist has is that there is no God, and then the atheist goes and lives their life accordingly. Everyone has an idea or a thought about God. But most of the time, in Christian circles, the frustration is when we talk about theology and we talk about doctrine, there doesn't seem to be any practical implications. Well, I want to show you why this mightiness of Jesus in salvation is really, really important. And it is really, really important to understand that Jesus was both fully God and fully in full humanity. And let's kind of demonstrate that with math. I don't know why. I just think math always makes sense for me. So if you take away one or the other, let's just look at the top part. If you say that Jesus was fully divine, but he does not fully partake in humanity, Not completely. This is actually some of the first heresies that we have in the first couple of centuries. It was a denial of his humanity. But if you have Jesus, this Messiah, this one that is born to us, who is fully divine but not full humanity, then the sacrifice is satisfactory, right? What he does can satisfy the problem, but he dies for no one because he doesn't participate in humanity fully. Does that make sense? Now, the flip side of this is to deny his deity, which is probably more the heresy of today. If you deny the deity of Christ, meaning he is not God, he is not the mighty God, but he is full humanity, then he dies for all. He dies for all, but can't satisfy. Can't fix the problem. Can't satisfy the penalty of death. You see, it's only in this that he is full humanity and full divinity and full humanity. It is only when we understand that and believe that and accept that from a doctrinal and theological standpoint that his sacrifice is satisfactory. It is satisfactory sacrifice for all humanity. You see how only him being full divinity and full humanity that he can do both of those things. This is why theology is important. Because it does have practical implications. There are so-called Christian faiths out there that we can name. Some of them even have temples around here, or they have buildings that they meet in. And they will call themselves Christians, but they will deny the deity of Christ. It's more than just like, let's argue over theology. There's a real implication that you cannot be saved. Because if he's not fully divine, how does he satisfy an eternal problem? That is our sin. So hopefully that helps us to see how mighty he is in salvation, and that him and only him, because of his full humanity and full deity, he can accomplish it. He is mighty enough that he did accomplish it. And it is important for us to talk about that. Thirdly is this, he is mighty in our lives. Is he not? He is mighty in our lives. When you think about this, consider where you have come from. If you're a believer only for a couple of weeks, awesome. You've already experienced the change that the life of Christ brings. If you've been a believer for 40 years or more, then you also have already experienced the life transformation that he brings into your lives. We are not strong enough to do this. We are not mighty enough to make ourselves better and to change ourselves from within. But he is. In his salvation, and by us believing, he sends the helper, that is the Holy Spirit, to change our lives, to take us from a meaningless and purposeless, no purpose existence, and then cultivate the Spirit in our lives. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is what is cultivated by the life of Christ that he gives us. And he is mighty enough to do that as individuals and as a community. As individuals, we experience this newness of life. Even in Philippians 4:13, just a couple of weeks ago, we talked about, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That means he can help me to be content through any and every situation. Whether I have a lot or I have a little, it is Christ who accomplishes it through me. But let's not forget also this idea of community. That he renews the community of faith. In fact, every church, every faith community that gathers together ought to be a reflection of those kingdom values, ought to be a reflection of a community of faith that shows the world who Jesus is. Now, there is a lot to say about the kingdom, but Luke 1:32 through 33. Let me just read that real quick. Listen to this. This is within the Christmas narrative as well. Listen to this. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. Talking about who? Talking about Jesus. The same one that Isaiah is talking about as the mighty God. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And, listen to this, and his kingdom, there will be no end. See, as a community, he is mighty enough to bring about new social order. He is mighty enough to bring about new governance. He is mighty enough to bring about a new world and a new way of living. And it's what we look forward to. In fact, we're in Isaiah 9, verse 6. Let's look at both of these verses. Look at verse 7. I haven't actually spent much time outside of that one verse, but just look at this next verse and some of the words that I highlighted. We know verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and we talk about those four different titles in which Isaiah is saying this is about Jesus. But look at verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of what? Peace. There will be no end. This is where Matthew's picking that up from. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now look at the words that I highlighted. As a community, as a world, we desire these things, do we not? We want peace in the world, and we want it to be everlasting. We want justice. We want righteousness. And every time in our society and in culture, we see these little glimpses of these things. It's ultimately going to be Jesus who brings that about because he is strong enough to do it, because he is mighty enough to actually create a new world for us to live in. It's going to be a beautiful, amazing place to be. He is mighty enough in these three areas. He is mighty enough in creation. He is mighty enough in salvation. And he is mighty enough in our lives. You get a lot out of one word, can't you? He is very mighty. Let's look at the second part of this. Verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called. Now go to that next slide. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty, now God. This is the surprise that we see in the text. We often don't expect a child to be born with the title God. So that's pretty surprising for us. What is it that Isaiah means here? That this one that is going to be born to us, he's going to be our wonderful counselor. That felt good to talk about that last week. But he is also now mighty, and now he is also God. He always has been and always will be. Let's look at it in Hebrew again. He is God, meaning El Gibor. El is the beginning of this phrase. El in the Hebrew may be similar to some things that you have heard before. The Hebrew word for God, El, is often paired with a description of who God is. And so we often hear it with this, El Shaddai. El Shaddai is the all-sufficient God. El Sali, God of strength, and El Elom, the everlasting God. There's lots of El and then word, then El and then word. And here, Isaiah is doing that with this word. He is saying El Mighty, God that is mighty. So, I have three ways in which he is God. Three ways in which we see this divinity and this godness come out of this child that was born to us. He is God in this way. Number one, he is divine. We see this all through Scripture, all through the Gospels. Even in John 1:1, which says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, oftentimes in Christianity, we overemphasize either his divinity or his humanity. And so we run to verse 1 really quick in the Gospel of John, and we say, see, the Word is God. Jesus is divine. But don't forget about verse 14. You just got to go down just a little bit in that chapter, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and mercy. Make sure we always understand the emphasis is in both characters in which who Jesus is and what we read about. He is divine. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. We see this all through the New Testament of usually the Apostle Paul looking back at the Gospels and explaining this divinity of this child that was born to us. Colossians 1, right here, he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in him and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I know we talked about that verse earlier. It's worth saying again. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is God. Now, this, throughout history, gets a lot of explanation. And hold with me here for just a couple of minutes because we need a little bit of a history lesson. Because this belief that we have of Jesus being perfectly divine and perfectly human and perfectly humanity isn't something that we just kind of stand alone on. This isn't something that Gainesville Bible Church kind of just figured out and we put in our doctrinal statement. No, we are echoing a history that has been passed down to us from a long, long, long time ago. And in fact, we'll be starting a study in Christian history in January. So maybe this will be a little bit of a teaser for you guys. Look at this timeline that we have. There are, throughout history, these times in which many bishops and pastors got together because a certain teaching had risen up within many of the faith communities by which it seemed to necessitate some kind of formality of who Jesus is and who God is. So these councils went along throughout history early on, even all the way to 325. I'm hoping it's a little bit legible. Can you read it? Okay, good. First one that we really take note of is Council of Nicaea. The second one, the Council of Ephesus. Council of Chalcedon, that one in 451 is the one we're going to talk about. But these councils continue to go on and on. Most academics and theologians will recognize about seven councils throughout the first 500 years of the faith that really are, really formulated a lot of our understanding in a theological sense of who God is. So at the Council of Chalcedon was the discussion of the divinity of Christ and the divinity of Jesus. Looking forward to the Council of Chalcedon, the council was attended by 525 bishops. Now look at all the bishops that we're going to have in this painting that was done. It was a big deal. It was a lot of people, and a lot of them representing different aspects of ideas and thoughts. It was the largest and best documented of the seven ecumenical councils that we have throughout history. And at the Council of Chalcedon, the question was, who is Jesus? How do we understand his divinity and his humanity? So here's what they said. I encourage you to go read these creeds, these councils. They're really short. They're not very long. They're open source. You can go find them on the internet just about anywhere. But here's part of what they came up with. It said this. It says, we all together, and then goes into this, confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a rational soul and body, co-essential with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood. You see how this council's wrestling with both of these? Not an overemphasis of either one? Later on in the same council, it says, to be acknowledged in two natures without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union. The council goes on to say, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and occurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God. In Isaiah 9:6, it says he is Wonderful Counselor, and it says that he is Mighty God. And it's worth looking through our history to understand how believers for 2,000 years have emphasized and overemphasized these essential truths of our faith. Glenn Kreider, a professor at Dallas Seminary, in his book, God With Us, he says it this way. He says, in the incarnation, that is the birth of Jesus, in the incarnation, the creator of the universe condescends to enter into the world. He created, but he does not merely come to visit as a divine being. He humbles himself by adding to his complete deity, complete humanity, not temporarily, but permanently. The creator becomes a creature while still remaining fully divine. Can we put that quote on the screen real quick? By the way, my son Parker's back there running. He's doing a great job. Woo! Do you see the Glenn Kreider one? He says, no. Maybe I left it off. Well, nevertheless, just a couple of things I wanted to point out in this quote. It's not that Jesus took off his divinity and threw it away. I like the way Dr. Kreider says it in this quote. He added to it. And interesting enough, when it comes to the Trinity, when it comes to understanding God and that he is Father, Son, and Spirit, one God in three persons, there is only one person of the triune God that shares in our humanity. And it's not temporal, it's not temporary, it is permanent. He shares in our humanity forever. Let's go on to the next. Oh, there it is. Yeah, thank you. He humbles himself by adding to his complete deity, complete humanity. And he is strong enough to do this. He is divine. All right, next is this. He is God, okay? He is not only that he is divine, but he is eternal. He is divine and he is eternal. Now, we will touch a little bit more on this eternal aspect next week, because Isaiah kind of gets close to saying the same thing in that he says that he is an everlasting Father. So we're just going to look at a few verses here fairly quickly, and it's a little bit of a teaser for next week. So come back next week. We'll talk more about the eternal nature of Jesus. But he is the uncreated creator. Look at Psalm 90, verse 2. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Before the mountains were brought forth, you were there. The author of Hebrews echoes this same truth. Hebrews 1, 10 through 12 says, and you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same. You are eternal. You are the same, and your years will have no end. One of the most popular passages that we quote when it comes to the eternal nature of his divinity is this, Revelation 1:8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. This is Jesus speaking. I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was to come, the Almighty. Now, this is a real interesting passage because oftentimes we look at it and go, what's Alpha and Omega? That sounds weird. Is that some kind of new AI technology like on some website? No, it's not at all. Alpha is the beginning letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. And so the author of Revelation is saying, here, I want to give you something that you're familiar with. You know your alphabet. You know the beginning and the end. Yeah, I'm going to use that and say, that's me, to demonstrate how eternal I am. In fact, in a salvific sense, if he is not eternal, then his sacrifice does not continue throughout eternity. You see how that's important even to the idea of salvation? His grace and his mercy is perpetually blessing you for all of time. Thirdly is this, divine, eternal. Thirdly is this, is sovereign. Is that he is God, in that he is sovereign. What does sovereignty mean? It refers to supreme authority, ultimate power, and complete control of all things. In a theological context, it emphasizes God's absolute authority and dominion over creation, history, and every aspect of life. But this is actually how humanity rebelled. Adam and Eve in Genesis desired sovereignty. They had the opportunity to stay in fellowship with their Creator for all time. They said, no, God, we can think for ourselves. We'll be our own sovereign person. We will be autonomous. We don't need you. Humanity desires its own sovereignty. Humanity desires its own autonomy. But ultimate sovereignty is in the Lord's hands. It is not in ours. That's why we trust in his sovereignty. We trust in his guidance. And we trust in his power. Now, like I said, humanity often likes to think that it is sovereign. Here's a picture of the UN, actually. The UN, the United Nations in New York. The United Nations in New York has a Bible quote. Did you know that? This is Isaiah. Funny enough, it comes out of the same book. This is Isaiah 2:4. Actually, it's part of it, and that's one of the points that I'm going to make here. But Isaiah 2:4, look what it says. It says, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. It's a great quote for an organization that doesn't want fighting, right? That an organization doesn't want war. And so in a lot of ways, I'm not sure why they put this on their building. But it seems like that's the idea, right? We will be sovereign, in a sense, over the world. And what we do will somehow create no wars, no fighting. Like I said, this is part of the verse. The two lines before it say this. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. Who's that, right? That's Jesus. That's God. God is sovereign. And this is humanity's attempt at trying to look like him just a little bit. But they will utterly fail. They will utterly fail. Revelation 19:11 through 16 says this. Actually, starting at verse 15 says this. No, let's read the whole thing. Then I saw... go back because I got to read it off the screen. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. This is the end times, right? This is John talking about Jesus. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Going on to verse 15, it says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the sovereignty of God. He is God, and he will return one day to establish his sovereignty completely. So in the end, think of these two aspects this way. He is mighty in what? Three things. He is mighty in creation. He is mighty in salvation. And he is mighty in our lives. And how is he God? Three ways in which he is God. He is divine, he is eternal, and he is sovereign. See, I've titled this series, God with Us. And that's what this teaches us. That God is with us. Although he was born a baby in a manger. Can you imagine God condescending to our mess, to our world, to our filth? Because it was the only way in which we could be saved. This is what the Christmas season is all about recognizing that he is mighty, recognizing that he is God, and placing your trust in him. He is with us, God with us. Now, how does that apply? This is one of my most favorite applications. It honestly is. Because it's great to kind of reflect on the season and think about the Christmas season and like think about the gifts that you get and the gifts that you give, and you kind of sit back and you go, yes, I love, absolutely love that the ultimate gift of eternal life was given in the person of Jesus, and he condescended to us into our place. So let's apply it. This is what I ask of you to consider this Christmas season. Not just reflecting on this glorious truth, but if he is there for us, be there for others. That's the application. If God can condescend into our dirtiness, our messiness, how many excuses do we have to keep coming up with not to be there for others, not to interact with them? Not to be there for our neighbors. Instead, as believers, and I'm guilty of this, we kind of sit back and we go, you know what, I really don't want to interact with that neighbor because they're outside and they're having a fight and they're saying words that I don't like. And the reality is, I am just much more comfortable staying in my house, even though I know they need me. If God can condescend into our mess, what right do I have, what pride do I have not to walk out my door and help my neighbor? Yeah, they're not believers. Yeah, they say things. They say bad words. All right, they smoke. They drink. Who knows what else is happening over there? I totally get it. But what pride is it that says they don't get to have me? It's just one thing that the Christmas message is all about. If God is with us, we get to be there for everybody else. It's a beautiful message, and it makes me excited. It makes me happy to know that God wants to use me in his mission. I end with this, and I hope you're convicted like I am, by the way. Every time I get to preach this, I'm like, I'm convicted because I need to go be for others because I make up the same excuses. Yep, pastors aren't avoidant of that. End with this quote, though, by Tim Chester. His commentator said it this way: God has got involved in our broken world. He didn't look down from heaven muttering about the mess we were making of his world. He rolled up his sleeves and got stuck in. God has entered our world to sort it out. This is our prayer, that we will do this for others.